Let's just pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I'm pausing because I'm just thinking how rich it is and how everything we need to know is in this Bible here, Lord. And so, Father, I just pray today that your words would become clearer to us, that your teachings would sink deeper into our hearts, Lord God, and we would learn something new today. And Father, I just pray that you would help me to present it succinctly and how you would want it to be presented, Lord. I pray for all of us, Lord God, as we just humbly come before you in thanksgiving and praise and just yearning to be closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Again, I only did 4 verses, guys. There's so much going on in here. I cannot believe it, as my little grandson used to say, believe it. Okay, so let's go to Matthew 9. We left off in 13. We're going to pick up in Matthew 9, 14. We're just going to read 4 little verses and discuss them. Isn't that wonderful?
Say Matthew 14.
No, Matthew 9, verse 14. Jesus is questioned about fasting, it says, as the little subtitle. Were you? Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Verse 16, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." So at this very time in when this is now, we don't know how close it was to the very last thing that we talked about when Matthew had his party. It could be that some of those John's disciples are at the house and it's the same night. We don't really know. But anyway, but at this very time, John the Baptist was in prison. So John, we know, was Jesus' cousin. He came to prepare the way for Jesus. John had been living the lifestyle of asceticism, which is a holy life, being frugal, denying himself everyday pleasures. So let's just read a little bit about John in Matthew 3, 1 through 12, which you guys, I know, but we're just going to read it anyway. Matthew 3, 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophets of Isaiah." So, you know, John was John, being John, was prophesied by Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff in unquenchable fire." So we know how John ended up in prison. I don't know if this is the time before he gets his head, gets beheaded. I'm not sure exactly, but he's there, and we know that he really didn't speak very kindly to the Pharisees. He told them right off, so you can see why he ended up in jail. So you can see, you know, the doubt that might have been in the disciples' eyes. I mean, John was preaching and teaching and doing everything except the miracles, and yet he ended up in jail and Jesus didn't. So there was like a disparity in the law, like, why is, you know, the disciples, John's disciples are thinking, well, why is Jesus not in jail, probably, you know? So they ask, why don't your disciples fast like the Pharisees and us? So we know that fasting is the denying of self. I talked a little bit about that. It usually abstaining from food and drink for religious purposes. Fasting is mentioned over 70 times in the Bible. Many Jewish people fasted in the olden days, and they still do today, and so do Christians. I mean, fasting, people fast not even for religious reasons. Back then, though, there were two different types of fasts, public and private. Public fasts were accompanied by prayer, supplication, and outward wearing of sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was a roughly woven fabric, and along with the ashes, it represented humility. You know, because there again, you're self-denying. You're not wearing your normal clothes. You're wearing something prickly on your body. Public fasting usually represented inward mourning and grieving. So it wasn't unusual for people to fast when they were grieving a dead person, or in this case, you know, John being in prison. Private fasting was done as an act of penance, repentance for sins. So most likely John's, like I said, they were mourning his imprisonment. And we know in the Old Testament, some examples was Moses when he fasted for the Israelites because of their sins. And David mourned over the death of Saul and Abner and his own child. And he fasted, most likely, you know. In Leviticus 23:26 through 32 is when God commanded the Israelites to fast. I mean, that's really the only time he commanded them, and that was for the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. And even in Esther, we know that she called a big fast for all the people before she went before the king. So anyway, and we know that Jesus fasted. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. And what I like about that, again, it shows how Jesus fulfills the law. You know, it's amazing to me when I've been studying these last 2 weeks, how he was so different, and yet he didn't disobey any of the laws of the Jewish tradition. He just added to them. He made them even better. Okay, anyway, I just wanted to bring that up. So I read, when I was looking at all this stuff, that the Pharisees fasted religiously every Monday and Thursday, like clockwork. They considered this to be a religious outward piety kind of thing. But they also went to great lengths to let other people know that they were fasting. I guess when you're sitting around in sackcloth and ashes, it's kind of hard not to. I don't know if the Pharisees did give up their fine linen and silk clothes. I'm sure they had, I know, they always portray the chief priests and all that in movies and everything, having really nice clothes. So I don't know if they gave up their clothes or not. But anyway, Jesus says in Matthew 6:16 through 18, he says to the people in regard to the Pharisees fasting, he says, when you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their rewards in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there's a clear picture of how the Pharisees fasted, you know, making faces and, you know, look at me, everybody, aren't I wonderful kind of thing. He was well aware of their motives, and he wasn't afraid to reveal what their hearts really show. So, you know, he rebuked the Pharisees several times. You know that. But his biggest public rebuke is in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 16. Jesus at this time calls them snakes, hypocrites, a brood of vipers. And in verse 15, he calls them the one or all of them. He's giving an example of one, the son of hell. This chapter in chapter 23 is subtitled in my Bible, The Seven Woes. It starts in 23, 2 through 5, with Jesus saying to the crowd and his disciples about the Pharisees and the keepers of the law, this, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Right there again, fulfilling the law. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. So he's not against fasting. He's not against following the commandments. He just doesn't want them to make it so everybody knows how wonderful they are and act so self-righteous. So just real quickly, those woes, I really want to go over them because they're pretty interesting. I paraphrase it. The first woe is they shut the doors of the kingdoms in men's faces instead of opening it. Number two, they travel far to find one convert, and then when they do, he turns out twice as bad as them, the son of hell. That's where he uses that verse. They're blind guides. They give the obligatory tenth for their tithe, but they ignore the more important parts of the law, which is showing mercy, being faithful, and justice, and loving justice. They're clean on the outside. I love this part. Like a cup in a dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. They're like whitewashed tombs, appearing righteous on the outside, but inside full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And tombs were whitewashed in the olden days because it was against the law to walk on a tomb. And if you did, you would have to have made sacrifice amends for that. So even that, you know. And they said they never would have acted like their forefathers by shedding the blood of the prophets. But in verse 34, Jesus tells them, he's going to send people who are prophets and wise men, and you're going to kill them and flog them. So, you know, they think they're so good. We would never do that. And don't we say that too? Oh, we would never act that way. Untrue. We all have that ability within us to act that way. And verses 35 through 39 of Matthew 23 just foretells about 70 AD when the temple's destroyed and all the Jews are scattered. So let's read a different version of what fasting really is in Isaiah 58, 3 through 14. I'm sure you're familiar with this. I've read it before. I know it's just really rich, rich, rich. Okay, we'll start in verse 3 of Isaiah 58. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? We're talking to God. Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed, God? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. This is God talking back and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this kind of fasting I have chosen, colon, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? How far did I say we're going? To 39. Oh. No, to 14. Okay. When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. Here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk. That's what the Pharisees did. And if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the old age foundations. You will be called repairer of the broken walls, restorer of streets and dwellings. Isn't that beautiful? What a difference, right? What a difference between doing it so people can see and loving justice and mercy and taking care of the poor and feeding our neighbors. And yeah, that's what a true fast is. And I'm sure that's what Jesus is trying to tell them. Look a little further in that law, you guys. It goes a little further than just sitting in sackcloth and ashes. That's exactly what Jesus was saying to them. In verse 15 of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus simply answers the question of John's disciples with the question, how can the guests, we're getting back to the actual verses now. How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. So Jesus was favored, we know, with abundance and popularity. He moved about pretty freely, performing miracles, preaching and teaching. Of course, he had some challenges from the religious groups. So, like I said earlier, the disparity that John's disciples saw, gave them reason to ask Jesus. How could they not inquire of Jesus? Because they loved John, and they just were trying to understand. No, they didn't accuse the disciples like they should be fasting. No, because they weren't religious. You know, they were true disciples. But they didn't ask Jesus why he didn't fast. They must have known somewhere along the way that he went away and fasted and prayed. Or maybe they just didn't want to ask him. You know, maybe they were just afraid. Who knows? But anyway, and when Jesus answered them, he didn't condemn them either. He didn't talk back to them, condemning them. And he also legitimized the fact that they were mourning. He used the word mourn in his thing. He said, the time will come when, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn? So he was, and mourning always would be recognized with fasting. So he recognized that they were fasting and mourning, and he didn't put them down for that at all. But instead, this was really cool, and I didn't make this up. This is from commentaries. Instead, his intent was to help John's disciples to understand that both fasting and feasting were holy. And I just love that. So his intent was to help John's disciples to see that both ways, fasting and feasting, depending on the situation, was worship, you know? So let's talk a little bit about feasts. Feasts are an expression of joy, a time of celebration, an expression of thankfulness, gratitude. It represents an enjoyment of abundance. I like that. An enjoyment of abundance. So it's okay. Jesus says it's okay to do that. But there are different kinds of feasts. They're not always just food and drink, okay? And I thought this was pretty cool too. You know, when you think about it, a feast of the eyes. We look outside, we see, you know, a beautiful sunset, a beautiful sky, the scenery of God's world. I mean, right? Isn't that a feast? Yeah. I mean, sometimes I just like, you know, also a feast of our eyes can be in the Word of God, which is, you know, incredible. What that can do for us inside. A feast of the ears, listening and appreciating music and songs, instruments. While listening, also involving ourselves in outward worship to the Lord, in a feast of honoring Him. You know, that's a feast. When we pray, when we praise the Lord, we're feasting on God. He's feasting on us. We're feasting on Him. I sound Jewish. What can I say? I'm sorry. Feast of the smell, different flowers. Spices, fragrances, help of, you know, we appreciate different aromas, right? I mean, it makes you think when you smell holly berry, you think of Christmas and, you know, all that stuff. Or, you know, but let's not forget the fragrance of the Holy Spirit when he's in our midst. You know, and I've smelled it. It's, you know, it's, oh, it's beautiful. And then there's the feast of taste. But not just taste like this kind of feast, you know, but like different fruits also bring about memories. So good memories, sometimes not such good memories. But, you know, it helps us think, okay, we always have kielbasa on Easter with ham. And we, there's a certain smell to that in our houses, you know, and it's Easter. So anyway, but all of us celebrate something. We all celebrate every day. We probably don't even realize it. I mean, really, I love music. I listen to music every day. A little bit here, a little bit there. I don't know. But sometimes when I, sometimes I just need to turn it off because it's too much. It gets on my nerves, right? It's an overabundance. That's exactly what a pagan feast was. It was an overindulgence, overabundance. It wasn't good, obviously. They did it for their own flesh. But if we were to feast all the time, now this is really important, we'd be so saturated, taking it for granted, and we would become unresponsive to the delights of what a true feast is. You know, the Israelites, unlike the pagans, had a rhythm of fasting and feasting, which protected them from making indulgence the norm rather than the celebration that it was meant to be. So that is important for us. I mean, we always feast on the Lord, but and I mean, we do every day, but fasting also is important. So a true biblical feast is a nudge from God to remember joy. Should we shut the doors? It really is a command from God to celebrate. A command from the Lord to celebrate. I mean, it's pretty cool, right? It's okay. In other words, God says it's okay. And really, it's a literal foretaste of the great feast, that's going to come. Like in Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. You know that verse ends with an exclamation point in the Bible? Feasting is an important part of holy expression. God expresses his love for us, like I said, when we feast. Also, when Jesus talked of being about the bridegroom being present, the disciples not only associated Jesus as the bridegroom, but his presence on earth as a celebration. Because when you think of a wedding, it is a celebration. You're celebrating the bride and the bridegroom, right? I mean, that's why you're there. Ecclesiastes 3:1-8 reminds us that there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. And verse 4 says a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Hallelujah. So it certainly wasn't time for Jesus' disciples to dance. They had the bridegroom, to fast, They had the bridegroom with them. They weren't going to mourn. So they were reminded then, as we are today, that a fast is a physical abundance. Is a physical reminder of God's abundance. Okay, so I think I made it perfectly clear. We talked a lot about it. And also, a feast tells us that no matter what we're going through, and we can still feast because God's got enough to go around. He is abundant. I just thought that was so cool when I read that. I thought, wow, that's really, you know, it's so true, right? So even when we maybe don't feel like feasting, we sure should, right? So I mentioned previously about feasting on God's word. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 plus hungry listeners, Jesus and his disciples left, and the listeners searched for him. They wanted to see another miraculous feat. No doubt, but in verse 27, Jesus tells them, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. And then he tells them in verse 35 that he is the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So what Jesus offers is himself for nourishment of the Spirit, and today we too can receive that same spiritual nourishment by feasting on his word. Reading, studying, and meditating the words of the Bible allows our deepest hunger to be satisfied, and we are continually fed. The word teaches us too much, so much, right? I mean, I could name a word, right? Wisdom, direction, blah, 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 blah. You can go on and on and on and on and on. Repentance, justice, mercy, I mean, right? But as we draw, as we read, we draw nearer to God, you know, and that's a feast of the eyes. And it's more than the eyes, you know, it's the eyes of our heart that we're really, you know, reading the word. Another very necessary way that we feast on God today is through communion. Pastor Oz just talked about it this Sunday, how communion gives us grace that we need to make it week to week, Sunday to Sunday. And for us, it's Sunday to Wednesday, right? Because we have communion every Wednesday. So let's read about it. We do read this every week, but let's read it anyway. 1 Corinthians 23 through 29. You know the story. Let me find it. 1 Corinthians 11. My Bible is just too old. Okay. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. That's verse 23 of 11. The Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And I'm going to go on. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself."
So we know, So we know that communion is also a feast, right?
And communion, we know that we have communion because of the body and blood of Jesus, right? And that's the only reason. So Jesus denied himself, and we're feasting on Jesus, but he fasted because he denied himself. We can call that a fast, and we get to feast because he fasted. It's amazing, right? Again, the cross is an example of a holy expression also, right? Fasting and feasting. Jesus concludes his explanation to John's disciples. Now we're back into Matthew 9 again. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making it tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So Jesus uses two parables to illustrate how the old is incompatible with the new. That's what he's saying. And I always try to imagine, and I guess I see, when I see a patch, I see it over a hole, you know, like bigger than the hole and over. But I know sometimes they can be smaller and be put like right in the hole, okay? But anyway, first, the example of the unshrunk cloth, okay? According to the commentary that I read, cloth was very expensive. You know, we know their clothing wasn't like our clothing today. It wasn't made in some factory. It was labor-intensive, time-consuming, and probably expensive, right? So it made perfect sense to repair or to sew a patch on a hole in a piece of clothing than to go and buy brand new clothing. I mean, yeah. But, you know, their clothes were old. They were washed several times, so they were probably very shrunken, but they fit them. But you know how it is when you wash something, sometimes it shrinks, right? Like we buy clothes, sometimes they're already pre-shrunk. Well, they weren't back then. So if the person fixing it took a piece of cloth that wasn't shrunken and sewed it on there, it's a bigger spot. And then when it shrinks, it's going to pull on the threads and make that hole even bigger. Whoa, I finally got it. I've read this a million times and I just couldn't quite get it. Maybe because I don't sew, except for when I'm being told how to do it, like in my sack here. So anyway, Jesus' teachings were new, like a patch of unshorn cloth. Okay? It's big, it's stiffer, it's important. It's new. The Pharisees' traditions had been built on the law were like the old garment. Old garments aren't necessarily bad, right? But Jesus didn't come to repair an old garment. He came to make a new garment altogether. Jesus didn't come to mend here and there. He came to make all things new, as he stated in Revelation 21:5. The old ways were not adequately, did not adequately reflect the goodness of Christ. I mean, we read how they fasted. Where was the justice? Where was the love? You know, where were they ministering to the people? You know, they weren't. So they needed to, the old ways needed to be replaced. They needed to be embellished. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He said that. He said that for a reason. He was without sin. He did not break the law. He wanted them to concentrate less on the outward religious righteous acts of the law and more on treating others righteously. Their righteous acts, treating people righteously. Matthew 7:12 says, "So in everything, do to others as you would have them do unto you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Again, he's referring to the law, the prophets. They're not bad, but listen to what they really said. That's what he was saying. He went even further to explain that the best way to fulfill the law, when he asked by the teachers of the law, which was the greatest commandment in Mark 12:29-31, when he was asked that, like, what's the most important commandment, Jesus? Like they were going to trick him, right? "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Like he's making that the top of the law. And those are the combination of two things in the Old Testament. The first commandment in Deuteronomy 6, and the love your neighbor part comes from Leviticus 19. So he wasn't saying anything different. He was just showing how much more important it was. It was a new approach to the old law that was required to take place. And it was, if one was to accept Jesus' teachings and his kingdom, then one had to set aside his old garments and of righteousness measured by religious acts and put on, get this one, new robes of Christ's righteousness, which was measured by love for others. So I'm going to say that again. They had to set aside the old garments of righteousness that were measured by religious acts and put on new robes of Christ's righteousness, which was measured by loving others. Totally different. Totally different. And, you know, that's our Jesus, right? Okay, so, and then we have the second parable that he uses, and that's about the wineskins. Now, the wineskins were made out of goat skin, and right there, I'm sorry, but I'm grossed out that wine was in the skin of goats. Okay, but I'm sure they were dried out and, you know, cleaned up, sure. Being a nurse, it's hard sometimes when I read these things and when I think about them walking through and being dirty and the germs, and yeah, it's really hard sometimes for me. It really is. Anyway, the wineskins were used not just to hold wine, but also to hold water. But in this particular case, we're talking about wine. New wineskins could accommodate wine filled all the way up to the top that was still fermenting and expanding. And the reason it could is because they were new, so they had the ability to stretch with the expanding and fermenting wine. And they would hold it, and it wouldn't fall out, and it would be great, right? But old goatskin, which were the wineskins were made of, could not stretch so far. They would become brittle and break, and the wine would be spilled out. In both examples, Jesus told John's disciples that the old was no longer compatible with the new. Jesus was the new. The new wine is Jesus and the kingdom life he offers.
the old wine, though it isn't mentioned. We don't mean the old wine, we mean the old wine, right? That isn't expanding, isn't expanding. It isn't fermenting, it isn't cooking. The old wine is being religious, being only going so far with God, right? Is the self-righteous hypocrisy based on legalism as promoted by the Pharisees. Okay. What Paul will call the righteousness of faith versus the righteousness of law. So in Romans 9, that's in Romans 9, 30 through 33. And I just want to read that real quick because it really does kind of explain it. So Romans 9, 30 through 33 says, it says, what then shall we say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? Yes, we know that. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble. Jesus was that stone. And a rock that makes them fall, and one who trusts in him who will never be put to shame. We got that there. So, anyway, the fresh wineskins are disciples whose hearts and minds are ready to follow Jesus and his teaching. And we know the old wineskins are those that just want to stay in still, that want to just be externally good, maybe go to church, put God in a box, bring him out on Sunday, right? But God wants all of us. God said through the prophet Jeremiah in 31 through 32, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with the forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Okay, so they broke the covenant. He says he's given us a new one. This was prophesied all the way back in Jeremiah. And we know the new covenant is Jesus, the Son of God. It is because of his blood. He died for our sins. And everyone who puts his faith in him will be saved. Really puts their faith in him. The new covenant is just incompatible with the old. The time of the Old Testament was finished. That's why Jesus came. Okay, you guys didn't do it. You couldn't do it for 400 years. Now I'm going to show you the way, the new covenant. Paul also quotes Jeremiah in Hebrews 8. He talks about it in verses 6 through 8 and 13. Just kind of reiterated a little more, and I want to read those. That is Hebrews 8. Just a few verses around that part where he is, quotes Jeremiah. Quotes Jeremiah. Okay, so in Hebrews 6 through 8, he says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, being the high priest and all that, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Verse 7 says, For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have sought for another. But God found fault with the people. And that's when he said what he said in Jeremiah. And then after that, it says in verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So Jesus made the old covenant obsolete. Okay. In summation, so I'm coming to the end here, ladies. The answers Jesus gave in Matthew 9, 14 through 7, like all of his answers, were simple yet complex. Simple in illustration, right? So they could see, but deep, much deeper in their meaning. He told John's disciples that there is a time for both fasting and feasting. And if they had any doubts who Jesus really was, he cleared that up by calling himself the bridegroom. Jesus made it quite clear to them that he was the dude in town, and he wasn't going away.
The things he was doing wasn't going to go away. God was bringing about a change through Jesus, and it was time for all of them to get on board. He was the new covenant, and the way they were to express that covenant was to embrace him. The old way of doing things was over, and the new was here. No mixing of the old and new was possible. Either they would continue to be old wineskins that hold tasteless, legalistic, and hypocritical wine of self-seeking, or they were to become new and fresh wineskins in Christ that were filled with vibrant wine of his righteousness as expressed in serving and loving others. Like the disciples in the account here in Matthew, we too will not experience the righteousness of Christ or his kingdom if we remain an old garment or wineskin. We must be made new. To receive the new covenant in Christ, we must put on new garments, and in order to receive the new wine that Jesus offers, we must become fresh wineskins. And that is it.